Well, this evening then we're going to be in the book of Romans. I'm afraid I can't be any more specific than that because we're not going to confine ourselves to one particular part of Romans, but we're going to rove throughout this book this evening. And we're going to consider what the book of Romans has to say about the body, about the physical human body. Now, if I were to ask you where the book of Romans talks about the body, I'm sure immediately you could think of at least one or two places, but you might be surprised perhaps as we look at this theme this evening at just how many parts of Romans there are which touch on this theme of the body. And so our title then this evening is The Body in Romans, The Body in Romans, and I want us then to consider this under several headings. First of all, the dishonouring of the body, the dishonouring of the body. Because in chapter 1 then, and verse 24 of Romans, Paul there talks about people dishonouring their bodies among themselves. And I want you then to notice two or three things about this. First of all, what it means. What does Paul mean by people dishonouring their bodies among themselves? Well, I don't think you need to be a great theologian or expert in the Apostle Paul or the New Testament to appreciate what he means. He's talking about sexual immorality there, about people using the body for sexual activity that is prohibited by God. Prostitution, orgies, homosexuality, one-night stands, incest, and so we could go on. Those forms of sexual activity that are outside of marriage between one man and one woman. That then is clearly what Paul means. So what it means, but then secondly, what it assumes. This phrase, this concept of people dishonouring their bodies, what does that assume? Well, surely it assumes that the body is honourable, that the body is deserving of honour. If somebody makes a demeaning remark about Jimmy Savile these days, then nobody is particularly bothered about that, because Jimmy Savile is no longer considered by most people someone who is deserving of honour. If, on the other hand, somebody makes a demeaning remark about Nelson Mandela, then people might be a bit offended about that, because Nelson Mandela is considered by many to be someone who is deserving of honour. And if then the body can be dishonoured, it's clearly in the Nelson Mandela category, not the Jimmy Savile category. It clearly is, in biblical terms, in God's sight, an honourable thing. And I think sometimes that can be lost, that concept can be lost within the Christian church. I think we see it in some of the New Testament churches, particularly, of course, the church in Corinth. That was a church where this idea that the body is something good and honourable, God has conferred a dignity on the human body, that concept had been lost, hadn't it? In Corinth, you remember how in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13, Paul there comments on two slogans that were being bandied around the Corinthian church. The Corinthian Christians loved slogans. And one slogan then was this: food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And Paul basically says of that slogan, well, that's okay. I'm not too bothered about that slogan. But then he mentions a second slogan that was being bandied around: a sexual immorality is meant for the body, and the body for sexual immorality. That's what the body's for. It's for sexual immorality. That was a slogan that was being circulated in that Corinthian church. And Paul does have a serious problem with that. He says, no, that's absolutely incorrect. He said the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. The body is for the Lord. That's how honourable, that's how dignified the physical body is. But as I say then, that concept had been lost in the Corinthian church. It had been influenced, affected by ideas prevalent in the surrounding culture. And I wonder whether perhaps in the evangelical church today we are in danger sometimes of losing this concept that the body is honourable. We talk so much, don't we, about saving souls in our evangelical culture. We talk so much about the soul being the important part of us, this kind of thing. And perhaps we're in danger then of losing this biblical truth that the body is honourable. And if we go down that route, then we may still stick faithfully to the Bible's sexual ethics, but we'll no longer really have a theological basis for doing so, because the theological basis of the Bible's strict sexual ethics is this, that the body is important, the body is honourable in the sight of God. So what it means then, this phrase, it means sexual immorality, what it assumes? It assumes that the body is honourable. Thirdly, notice what it indicates. What it indicates. Because you'll know the context here in Romans chapter 1. And Paul then is saying here that when this is widespread in a society, when there's a lot of dishonouring of the body going on in a society, a lot of sexual immorality, then that indicates something. It indicates a certain very solemn process is taking place. Step number one in that process is society has exchanged the worship of God, the true God, for the worship of non-gods, the worship of created things, the worship of idols. He talks about that in the two verses either side of verse 24. Verse 23, about exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images. Verse 25, exchanging the truth about God for a lie. That's step number one in this process. And then step number two in the process is God then actually handing people over to sexually immoral lifestyles. God's withdrawing the restraints, and perhaps even something stronger than that, God actually giving people over to sexually immoral living. When it's widespread, when it's pervasive in a society, it indicates that that process has taken place. And this handing over then by God of people to this lifestyle where they just routinely dishonour their bodies, it's a form of his wrath. You know, notice how this section begins, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, Paul isn't there talking about the wrath of the Lamb on the last day, like Revelation 6, the final outpouring of God's wrath at the end of time. He'll come to that in chapter 2 of Romans. He talks about a day of wrath. But here he's talking about a present revelation of God's wrath. An expression of God's wrath now. What is that? Well, it's this handing over of people. People handing over of a society that has rejected him and started worshipping idols. It's God handing over of that. Handing over that society to the rampant dishonouring of their bodies. And in Paul's day then, Paul could look at many societies around him, many pagan societies, and see this happening. That there had been idolatry had then led to God handing that society over to rampant sexual immorality. And I don't think it's being particularly sensationalistic, is it, to at least suggest that something like that is happening in our own society. For surely the dishonouring of the body is pretty rampant today, isn't it, in the United Kingdom. Sexual immorality is pretty rife. And as I say, I don't think it's overstating things to recognise in what is going on today in the UK what Paul is writing about in Romans chapter 1. So that's the first thing then, the dishonouring of the body, which Paul talks about there in the opening chapter of the book. Second heading this evening, the dominion of the body. The dominion of the body. Because if you jump forward a few chapters then to Romans 6 and verse 12, Paul uses another very striking expression. He talks there about sin reigning in the mortal body. Not reigning as in water coming down from the sky, as in ruling, exercising dominion. And at one level then, this is, I suppose, another perspective on the situation described in chapter 124 that we've just been talking about. So when men and women are engaging in rampant sexual immorality, yes, they are dishonouring their bodies, but also clearly sin is reigning in their bodies. Sin is calling the shots. Sin is ruling. Sin is exercising dominion. It's indeed an irony, isn't it? That in our culture today, so often it is perceived as an expression of freedom to have sex when you want, with whom you want, and how you want, to get away from the supposedly restrictive context of marriage that is now so outdated and was part of our Victorian prudish past. It's seen as an expression of freedom to be sexually self-determining in that way. And yet Paul is saying it's actually a form of profound slavery. It's sin reigning in the mortal body. So at one level I'm saying this expression here in chapter 6:12, it's just another perspective on what we've already seen in chapter 1, verse 24. But at another level, we need to remember that here in chapter 6, Paul is not just talking to to the Gentile converts in that Roman church. So in that Roman church, we know there were Gentiles, and no doubt many of those Gentiles prior to conversion had been part of that lifestyle we've been talking about, part of the Romans 1:24 lifestyle. They had been enmeshed in a lifestyle of dishonouring the body, sexual immorality. And Paul then is addressing them, but of course he's also addressing Jewish converts, because we know that there were Jews in this Roman church. You read chapter 14 and it's clear there were both Jews and Gentiles in this Roman church. And it's very unlikely that they had ever lived those kind of lifestyles. Very unlikely that the Jewish converts had been rampantly dishonouring the body in that kind of way. And yet Paul is saying here that they too, indeed he too, of course he was a converted Jew and he'd lived a very upstanding life prior to conversion. And yet in verse 6 he says, doesn't he, he talks about our old self crucified with him in order that the body of sin, the body dominated by sin, might be brought to nothing. So he's including himself here, and he's including all the Jewish converts in that Roman church here, and he's saying that for all of them, sin dominated the body prior to conversion. Not just those who really were living wild lives, debaucherous lives, but the rest as well, those who were quite upstanding Jews perhaps, or even those who were quite upstanding Gentiles. They too were dominated in their bodies by sin prior to conversion. How then? Well, because of course, they used their bodies in ways that were not necessarily sexually moral, not necessarily debaucherous and wild, but were fueled by sin and by self-serving motives. Think of Paul, for instance, and he, as I say, had been a very upstanding man in some ways prior to conversion, and yet he had gone around arresting Christians, hadn't he? Using his body to drag Christians off to jail, using his arms, his legs, his brain, using all the parts of his body to persecute Christians. That was sin. He'd been using his body in the interest and the service of sin. Or I think we can probably infer that when Paul, prior to conversion, studied and studied and studied the Torah, as we know he did, he was an expert in the law. As he stayed up late at night, as he disciplined his body to study and study and study, he wasn't doing it for the glory of God, was he? He was doing it for his own pride. He was doing it to make himself the best religious leader that there was just about within the Jewish people. And again, then, he was using his body not wildly, not in sexual immorality, but in ways that were driven by sin. And so we all did before we were Christians. Whether we were wild living or whether we were quite decent and upstanding, we used our bodies for the service of sin, pride, and self-promotion instead of for the glory of God. And so I'm saying chapter 6 verse 12 then, this idea of sin reigning in the mortal body, that applies to all human beings outside of Christ. All human beings who aren't Christians are slaves to sin, not least in their bodies. In their bodies, sin, Paul says, reigns. So, the dishonouring of the body, the dominion of the body. Thirdly this evening, the dedication of the body. The dedication of the body. Because, of course, chapter 6 is not really a description of man outside of Christ, is it? Chapter 6 is a description of what happens at conversion. And, of course, for Paul, the key for understanding what happens at Christian conversion is three words: union with Christ. It's this great central concept, isn't it, within all of Paul's writings: union with Christ. And for Paul, then, you cannot understand conversion, you cannot understand what happens at the inception of the Christian life apart from this great reality of union with Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, it means that at conversion we are joined to Jesus. We are united to him so that what is true of him becomes also true of us. What is true of Christ becomes also true of us. And especially then, Christ crucified becomes true of us. We share in some way in Christ's experience of the cross. So in chapter 5 of Romans, he applies this in the realm of what we call justification. And so he describes in the second half of Romans 5 the cross of Calvary as an act of obedience, a perfect act of obedience. So by going through that experience of the cross, by undergoing the cross of Calvary, Christ made himself righteous before God. He performed a righteous act and made himself righteous before God. God declared him righteous on the basis of that act of perfect obedience. He obeyed unto death on the cross. And at conversion then, we are united to Jesus Christ, and what's true of him becomes true of us, and so we too are righteous with Christ. If he was declared righteous by God for that act of perfect obedience, and we are united to him, we too are declared righteous by God. And that's what justification means. It means being declared righteous by God. So why are we declared righteous? Because we've been united to Jesus Christ. But then in chapter 6, he applies this truth to the realm of what we often call sanctification, or being made holy, holy living. And he sets out there then in the early part of Romans 6 that the cross obviously involved death. It involved Jesus dying. Jesus died at the cross. And at conversion then, we are united to Christ. What's true of him becomes also true of us. And so if he died, then in some sense we too have died, because we're united to him. We have died, he explains, to sin. Die to this dominion of sin that I've just been talking about. This rule of sin. It no longer has dominion over us, any part of us, including our bodies, because we have died to it. The moment we are united to Christ, we share in his death, and we have died to the dominion of sin over our bodies. So that's what happens to every Christian at conversion. Every Christian in that moment comes to share in Christ's death and is released from the dominion of sin in their body. No longer are we slaves to sin, having to do what sin tells us to do with our bodies. There's this regime change. We change masters. We're no longer in our bodies enslaved to sin. And that's an objective reality. That is absolutely 100% true, factually true, of every single person at conversion. But despite its objective reality, it then does have to be expressed. It has to be lived out by the Christian. And that involves different things. If you jump to chapter 8 and verse 13, it involves the Christian putting to death the deeds of the body, i.e. the old deeds of the body, the things that, the way that we used to use our bodies when they were dominated by sin. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because according to chapter 6, we have died to sin's dominion, and yet here in chapter 8 we've been told we have to put to death sin in our bodies. And of course the command in chapter 8 would be futile. It would be simply unobtainable were it not for the objective reality described in chapter 6. It's because we have died to the dominion of sin that we can now put sin to death. But we do have to do it. We have to be killing sin. We have to be identifying areas in our lives where we're still using our bodies in the interest of sin, not in the interest of righteousness, and we have to deal with that and stamp on that and crush that and kill it. So it involves putting to death the misdeeds of the body, but then it also involves dedication. This is where I got my heading from. The dedication of our bodies now to God and to the service of righteousness. So in chapter 6, verses 12 to 14, you have that very clearly, where Paul says then, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, because you've died now to the dominion of sin. Once, of course, sin reigned in your body. It shouldn't do now, because you've died to that. But instead, present your members, i.e. your body parts, the parts of your body, as how the NIV renders that. Instead of presenting your members to sin, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. So now that this objective reality has taken place and we have died to the dominion of sin, we instead present our bodies every day to to God for his use, for his service. And of course, that idea is expressed perhaps most famously of all at the beginning of chapter 12. I quoted the verse this morning. Present your bodies as living sacrifices to God. And this then is what the Christian does, how he lives. He wakes up every morning desiring that his body should be used, no longer in the service of sin, because he's no longer under sin's dominion, but now in the service of God. That can take many forms, of course. As I said this morning, as we saw in Revelation 7, it will only, of course, happen perfectly in the world to come, but it should be happening increasingly now. As we use our bodies for acts of love and kindness toward one another, that's presenting our bodies, now liberated from sin, to God, isn't it? When we work hard in our workplaces, complying with Colossians 3 there, when we do our work diligently and eagerly and faithfully for the pleasure of Jesus Christ, we are using our bodies, aren't we, in the service of righteousness instead of in the service of sin. And so we could go on with many applications and implications of this. But this is how the Christian now wants to live. He wants to dedicate his body and all he does with his body and all the myriad ways every day he uses his body to the glory of God, to the service of righteousness. The dedication of the body. Fourthly this evening, the deadness of the body. The deadness of the body. So we've seen then that for the Christian at conversion, there's a big change takes place in his or her bodily existence. And now the body is no longer under the dominion of sin, but now the body is dedicated day by day to God. And that's good news and that's exciting. But then, having appreciated all of that in Romans chapter 6, we come to Romans chapter 8 and we read this rather striking comment in verse 10. If Christ is in you, the body is dead. And it kind of brings us down to earth with a bump somewhat, doesn't it? We've had all this exciting stuff that there's been this great change in our bodily existence. We're no longer serving sin in our bodies, but God, and yet now suddenly we have this rather dampening verse. The body is dead. Talking about Christians here, talking to these Roman readers, the body is dead. What does he mean? Well, he's making the same point there as he makes famously in 2 Corinthians 4:16. Outwardly, we are wasting away. As Christians, no less than non-Christians, our bodies in this life are subject to all the implications of the curse in the Garden of Eden. Our bodies are failing. They are wasting away. They are in a process of dying, aren't they? And as I say, that doesn't change at conversion. It may be that if you've been living a very wild lifestyle that's been destroying your body and then you become a Christian, it may be that becoming a Christian is very good for your bodily health in those situations, but on the whole, conversion does nothing for your bodily health. The body still is dead. I think that verse, along with 2 Corinthians 4:16, it blasts to pieces, doesn't it, any form of Christianity where healing and good physical health is seen to be the norm. Yes, of course, we believe that God can heal and we pray for healing, but any form of Christianity that sets out that as the norm just flies in the face, doesn't it, of Romans 8:10, the body is dead. the body is dead. So Paul is mainly talking there about, as I say, the physical health corruption of the body that is inevitable throughout our lives as we get older. Although I think perhaps there is just one other point to be added in this connection also, that from a moral perspective too, there is a sense in which our bodies throughout this life are dead. Now that seems to contradict what everything I've been saying. I've been saying our bodies now have been transferred from the dominion of sin to the dominion of righteousness. So surely in that moral sense our bodies aren't dead now. But look at chapter 7 verse 24. You know what Romans 7 is about. You know how this is Paul then. I take it this is Paul as a believing man, as a Christian, lamenting the indwelling sin that is still there. And as he laments his ongoing indwelling sin, he cries out in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And there then he seems to be saying that still within me, although yes, there has been that change of chapter 6, and my body now has been transferred, and it's no longer under the dominion of sin. Now it is under the control of righteousness. But nonetheless, still, there are these eruptions of death in my body. Far too often, still far too often, I sin. I do what I don't want to do. And still then, even post-conversion, there is this moral deathliness that's too evident in my body. And so in those kind of two senses, in the chapter 8:11 sense and in the chapter 7:24 sense, we're talking about the deadness of the body. But that leads us on to our fifth heading, the deliverance of the body. The deliverance of the body. Because it's interesting, isn't it, that as soon as Paul has made that exclamation in chapter 7:24, he moves on to verse 25 and that other exclamation, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And you think, how does he suddenly move from such lamentation to such thanksgiving? Well, I think it's important to notice verse 25 there. It's a very similar language, isn't it, to another well-known verse of the New Testament, the one I opened our service with this evening, 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 57, where Paul writes, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Very similar to here, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." What's he talking about in 1 Corinthians 15:57? Well, he's talking, of course, about the resurrection of the body. You all know what 1 Corinthians 15 is about. And so here in Romans 7, Paul is lamenting in verse 24 that there's still too much death in his body. Still his body is used for sin far too often. But then no sooner has he thought about that than his mind goes to a future day when at last he will be delivered from that body that is prone to sin. Not by becoming bodiless, but by the resurrection of his body and the renewal of his body being perfected and made glorious at the resurrection. And of course the resurrection then, which is the answer to that kind of moral deadness in Romans 7:24, is also the answer to that kind of health deadness in chapter 8 verse 10, no sooner has he said the body is dead, he goes on in verse 11 to say, "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." And that then is the answer to this process of decay and decline that inevitably we are all caught up in our bodies. Yes, as I say, God does heal spectacularly at times in life, but the true deliverance of the body will come at the end, won't it? When God raises our bodies from the dead. And the most striking description of that comes a few verses later on in verse 23 of chapter 8, where he says, "Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." On that day, our bodies will finally be redeemed from the curse of Genesis 3, and they will be perfected and beautified and made glorious. Our physical bodies, these bodies, presently so weak, so frail, so prone to illness and accident, so vulnerable to all kinds of things, so susceptible to colds and coughs and aches and pains, these bodies will be redeemed and renewed. What a wonderful deliverance. It's amazing, isn't it? Paul describes that as the adoption of sons. We wait eagerly for adoption of sons. Now, Paul has been talking in verses 14 to 16 about how we are sons of God and how we cry, "Abba, Father," now. And we are heirs of God. We are adopted. We were adopted the moment we became Christians. And yet he says there in verse 23 that we're waiting for our adoption. And I suppose it's this reality that at the moment there's such a kind of inherent contradiction about us, isn't there, as Christians? We are children of the living God. We are princes and princesses. And yet we don't look much like it. As we get older, and as we're taking a mountain of pills every morning, and as we're spending days in hospital, and we don't look like we're children of the living God, do we? But on that day, the contradiction will be removed. And finally, our appearance and our bodily condition will match our true status. And we will look like the children of God that we are. And it will be like we're being adopted all over again. It will be such a striking moment. Are you looking forward to that? The redemption of the body. I don't know whether to go to my... I will go to my last heading. It won't take long. Number six, the design of the body. The design of the body. We know, don't we, from Psalm 139 that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. What does that mean? Well, one of the things it means is that there's such a unity and diversity about us, isn't there? We are one body and yet so many different parts. And just as we close, and it's interesting, isn't it, that Paul goes on in Romans 12 to say that the Church of Jesus Christ is analogous to that. That just as our bodies then are designed so wonderfully, one body, so many different parts, so the church, Romans 12, verse 5 and 6, the church is one body in all these different parts. And you might say, well, that's a bit of a crass way to end, and it's a bit of a come down from all these other things. Surely it's a very incidental mention of the body. But I'm not sure it is. I mean, I think you can make a good argument for unity being the main reason Paul writes Romans. He's thinking through the relationship of Jews and Gentiles in the gospel. And that, I think, is what drives this letter. That's why you have so many references to Jews and Gentiles. And he's particularly concerned then about how Jewish believers and Gentile believers relate to one another. And here then he uses this analogy that in the church it should be like in the physical body. That although we are different, from such different backgrounds, so different, a Jewish convert and a Gentile convert should relate to each other just like the different parts of the body do. And as we close, and that should be our prayer for NREC, shouldn't it? That there's a body likeness about us, that we function as a body. Yes, we're all so different, from such different backgrounds, and yet that we should be part of a single organism functioning for the glory of God. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 7 in the supplement. It's